Well, if you have a Bible in front of you, please turn with me to the book of Esther, which you'll find just immediately after the book of Nehemiah and immediately before the book of Job. Esther chapter 2, and we read from the 5th verse. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, who Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go up into the king Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ornaments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Do you ever read the Bible and wonder what on earth is going on? Do you ever read the Bible with increasing bewilderment, wondering what has this got to do with anything? Maybe you've been reading through the book of Leviticus with its multiplicity of what to us were bizarre food laws, strict regulations regarding different kinds of sacrifices. Maybe you've been reading the book of Judges, and you've come across chapters that leave you speechless with their barbarism. Or maybe you're reading through the book of Esther, and you wonder, what on earth is going on? It's a good question to ask. And if you, like me, find yourself at times scratching your head, metaphorically, and pondering in your heart, asking, Lord, what has this got to do with anything? I think we're in good company. I think the Bible intends us at times to be puzzled and utterly perplexed. Martin Luther preached a remarkable sermon once, taking the words of Isaiah 45:15 as his heading, Deus absconditus, truly you are a God who hides himself. In the book of Esther, God is not mentioned once. And yet, we read that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for training, for instruction, for correction, for training in righteousness, to make the man or woman of God complete in every way. And so when we come across passages that leave us puzzled and perplexed, we're intended to pause and to think hard. We're intended to take to heart that all scripture is God-breathed. There is nothing incidental or accidental in God's word. Every word is from God. But when you come to the book of Esther, you're left asking yourself, well, that may be true. But where does the book of Esther fit in to the plans and purposes of God? Thus far, all we've read about is the opulence of an Eastern court, the deposition of an Eastern queen, the promulgation of a decree for an international beauty contest to replace Vashti. What has all of this got to do with anything? And then as you read through the book of Esther, you find that there are questions that leave you puzzled. Why does Esther and why does Mordecai not protest at the process by which Esther will be taken into the king's harem to be at best the queen that will follow Vashti and at worst but another concubine in the king's harem? Why is there no mention of prayer in the book of Esther? Why does Mordecai command Esther to keep her people and kindred hidden? We're not told. You see, when we read the Word of God, we need to read it understanding this, that God in his own wise and righteous and sovereign and purposeful ways is fulfilling his eternal purpose to bring a Messiah deliverer into the world, to exalt him and to bring every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the great subject of the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, as we shall see, there is this plot by Haman. We'll come to it perhaps next time, where he seeks the extermination of the Jewish people on an international scale. What is at issue? It's not really the extermination of the Jews, but the preservation of the promise of God to raise up from within his people a deliverer. A deliverer whom he will in due season exalt over every other name, and bring every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. A very famous Reformed theologian pastor, perhaps about 20 years ago, preached a sermon on the book of Esther. His sermon was this. He read through the whole 10 chapters, closed his Bible and said, "That was lucky," and then sat down. I wonder how you would react if I did that this morning. We read the 10 chapters, I look at you and say, "That was lucky," and then sat down. Now, the man who preached that sermon was not being flippant. He wasn't being cranky. He was an American, but, well, he was a noted Reformed theologian. He's dead now. A man with a godly heart. I met him once, heard him preach once to my great benefit. What was he doing? Well, I think he was being biblically provocative. Because throughout these early chapters, in particular of Esther, you have unexplained events and apparently lucky happenings. When we read the book of Esther, it's a bit like fitting a jigsaw puzzle together. And it's only slowly you begin to see the bigger picture. The book of Esther is part of God's sovereign plan and purpose for the cosmos. And what we will see at the end of the book of Esther is that there is nothing accidental or incidental in the life of a believer. That even the mundane realities of life, including international beauty competitions, are comprehended within the wise, sovereign, saving, righteous purposes of Almighty God. Perhaps some of you live your life thinking that little of anything of great moment ever touches your life. Life is mundane, humdrum. I want to tell you this morning, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing more mundane or humdrum about your existence for one moment. God has caught you up in Jesus Christ into his cosmic purposes. It may not feel like that at times. It may not appear like that at times, but it is always that at every time. So look with me a little at these verses which we read this morning. First of all, we encounter unexplained events. Unexplained events. An international beauty competition. What's going on here? Well, as we read through, we're not really sure. Now, if you've read the book of Esther, you know what's going on. But as you read through it, we're not being told. We saw last time that the king's advisors came to him and said, "We've devised a way by which you can find someone to replace disobedient Vashti." And the idea was that all the beautiful young virgins throughout the vast kingdom of Ahasuerus would be brought to Susa, the capital, cosmetics would be given to them, and the young woman who pleases the king will become queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai. Now, verse 5 does not quite translate the Hebrew as well as it might, because the Hebrew actually reverses the normal word order of a Hebrew sentence. And the Hebrew actually begins, "Now a man, a Jew, in Susa the capital, whose name was Mordecai." And it's alerting us by manipulating the normal structure of the Hebrew sentence, it's alerting us to something significant. A man, a Jew, was in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. He had been carried away, etc., etc. But it doesn't explain to us what the significance is at this moment. We're left, as we read, scratching our head, wondering, why does the author change the word order of the sentence to draw attention to this Mordecai, that he's a Jew, a man who's a Jew? What's the significance of this? We're not told. And then we go on and we discover that Esther, verse 10, had not made known to her people or kindred, had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Now, why does Mordecai do that? Was he ashamed of being a Jew? Or was he perhaps simply being prudent? It may be that the Jews of the exile who had not returned home to Israel had become compromised by living in the Persian Empire. We're not told that Esther and Mordecai that Esther was a woman, Mordecai was a man of great spiritual worth and character. We're not actually told that. Why does he tell her to keep hush about her people and her kindred? Well, we're not told. It's left hanging in the air. There may be a little clue, actually. We read that Esther was called Hadassah in verse 7. Hadassah, the Hebrew word for myrtle. Esther is the Persian word for star. But here's the interesting thing, and I didn't discover this myself. Here's the interesting thing. When you take Esther from its Persian roots into Hebrew, it translates, I hide myself. I hide myself. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, Isaiah says. Isaiah 45, as he looks at God's purposes with his people, he says, Lord, who would ever have imagined that you were in the midst of all of this turmoil? You are a God who hides himself. Deus absconditus. God has departed the scene, so it would appear. But it may be that in Esther's name we're given a little clue to what's going on. God is at work. He's nowhere mentioned, but he's everywhere present. But nothing is really explained. You see, Esther isn't a moral tale. It's not a morality tale where the writer pauses every so often to draw a moral, a spiritual or ethical moral from the story. He simply is telling a story. He's being descriptive, not prescriptive. And he's leaving us tantalized, as all good narrative writers do. Unexplained events. But then there are, secondly, apparently lucky happenings. Chance happenings. The way verse 5 begins, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, or as the Hebrew better puts it, now a man, a Jew, in Susa, the citadel. And it's juxtaposed to verse 4 about the young woman who pleases the king will be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king and he did so. Now a man, a Jew. The writer appears to be saying that Mordecai was in the right place at the right time to take advantage of what was going on. He was in the right place at the right time. Wasn't that lucky? Well, of course it wasn't lucky, but it seemed lucky. And then later on in verse 19, we have a second apparently lucky event. Now, when the virgins gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now, wasn't that lucky? Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. We're told this again. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. This came to the knowledge of Mordecai. He told it to Queen Esther. Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai, and then we're told this. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And that's going to be the turning point in the whole story, as we'll soon see. And wasn't it lucky that Mordecai just happened to be in the very place where he could overhear a plot to assassinate King Ahasuerus? Of course it wasn't lucky. But it seemed that way. Life is like that. Life just seems to unfold. I think if you had said to Mordecai, Mordecai, you're in the center of a cosmic drama that involves God fulfilling his purposes to bring a redeemer into the world, Mordecai would have looked at you with utter bewilderment. I just was sitting at the king's gate. Unexplained events and apparently lucky happenings. So what has all of this got to say to us? As you read through the book of Esther and you think all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for training, for instruction, for training in righteousness, for instruction that the man or woman of God may be perfectly equipped for every good work. What do these verses in the book of Esther say to us? Well, they say, first of all, to Christian believers, God is always about the business of pursuing to perfection his purposes for this world, even in the most mundane and ordinary of circumstances and situations. God doesn't always blow a trumpet or have a fanfare to say, "Here I am, take note of me." He expects us with the eye of faith to see that all things work together for the good of those who love God. That in all things, in all the mundaneness, the apparent mundaneness of life, God is executing his purposes and his plans for his glory and for the salvation of the world. It's tremendously comforting and uplifting to know that you're not simply a little cog in a vast machine, but that God, by his grace, if you're a Christian believer, he has caught you up in his Son into the midst of a cosmic drama. And we must guard against allowing ourselves to think for one moment, my life is dull, my life is boring. I used to tell my children the word boring is banned from the Hamilton household. How can life be boring when the Lord God Almighty reigns and we belong to him and we are caught up in his gracious, sovereign, eternal purposes for his glory? Boring? It's exciting beyond language. What we always need to remember is that we see through a glass darkly. We see but an adumbrated outline. We see a little glimpse here and a little glimpse there, although sometimes we see nothing. You know those great words in Isaiah 50? Let him who walks in the dark and who has no light yet trust in his God. In God's kindness, I don't know what it's like as a Christian to have no light. I've met Christians for whom all the lights have gone out. They can't even see a pinprick of light to encourage their souls. And God says to his people, let him who walks in the darkness and who has no light, who can't see beyond himself, who can't see my ways, who can't see that there is rhythm and rhyme and purpose and meaning and significance to life, let him who walks in the darkness and who has no light yet trust in his God. Trust in the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, the kindness and the mercy of God, the sovereignty of God. Because you belong to the one who has caught you up into the glorious divine drama of cosmic redemption. But what about if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? You have not yet abandoned yourself to Jesus Christ. You have not yet entrusted all that you are to him and laid the weight of all that you are on the grace and sufficiency of all that Jesus Christ is. What do these verses say to you? Well, they say this, that the living God is always at work pursuing his resolved and relentless determination to exalt his Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe you're thinking, Ian, that seems a bit tenuous to me. There's no mention of that anywhere here. Jesus Christ is everywhere in the book of Esther. Jesus Christ is the subject of every chapter in the book of Esther. I don't mean it's not about Esther and Mordecai and the preservation of the Jews and Haman and Ahasuerus. It is. But the bigger picture, God in the control tower is telling us this is all part of the flow of redemptive history. As Satan tries to crush the seed of the woman, whom God promised would crush the head of the serpent, God raises up an Esther and a Mordecai from nowhere that his purpose might be preserved and his relentless resolve to bring forth out of the womb of Jewry a redeemer. His own and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. That's why when you read the Bible, you need to be always looking at the big picture. It's like doing a jigsaw. Whenever I visit Anne and Francis, they're not always doing jigsaws, but they always have one out. And the box picture is there. And they've got all the pieces, and they're slowly putting them together. And they keep looking at the picture to keep them on track. And the big picture is this. And every time we read, whether it's Leviticus or strange chapters in Judges or the book of Esther or the Song of Songs, the big picture is this. God fulfills all things according to the counsel of his will. And at the heart of that counsel is the cosmic exaltation of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is saying to us. That's the message of the Bible from beginning to end. That's why Genesis 3:15 is the lens text through which we view the whole of the Bible, where God says to the serpent, Satan and to the serpent, or Satan in the guise of the serpent, one will come from the seed of the woman. You think you've got the upper hand. Ha, but it's all within my purpose. Someone from the seed of the woman will come forth, and he'll crush your head. The last word will be with the one who will come from the seed of the woman. So, as I close my Bible, I don't say, wasn't that lucky? But I do say this. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. Where is your God, they say? You know what the psalmist answered? If we knew the psalms better, we would. You know what the psalmist answered? Where is your God? Our God is in heaven and does whatsoever he pleases. That's why we say, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. He will exalt his Son. You can bank on it. You can bank on it. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. The only question is, will you do it with an overflowing heart full of wonder and thanksgiving to God? Or will you do it constrained by almighty, sovereign, righteous power ere you are cast into the eternal lake of fire? What a God! Truly, you are a God who hides himself. What daring! What majesty! What glory for those who have eyes to see. Amen, and may God bless to us his word this morning.